The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Deuteronomy chapter 17 tonight. As we're going through the Bible, here we go. It says there in Deuteronomy 17, verse 1, "Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is a blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord." Kind of an interesting word, evil favoredness. Don't give the Lord your leftovers. That's kind of what is being said here by Moses to the children of Israel. Don't give the raggedy lamb that's just barely holding together. It's like the two little kids were playing Noah and the Ark in the bathtub. And there they had their old shoebox and all their little animals from their collection in their toys. And they decided after the flood to sacrifice one of them. The little guy said to the younger brother, he said, "Hey, let's take one of your animals and we'll sacrifice him to the Lord." And the little kid said, "No, you take one of your animals and sacrifice to the Lord." And they were arguing about who was going to have to sacrifice. Well, they remembered that one of their little lambs that they didn't, animals that they didn't have in the bedroom, wasn't it? It was the one that was all rickety and falling apart, so they decided to sacrifice that one because they didn't care about that one. That's us. That's human nature right there. We want to give the Lord our Salvation Army stuff. You know, the stuff that you've outgrown, that you've ripped, that you've kind of already been through. You don't really care about that much. That's human nature. And so Moses says to the children of Israel here, be careful when you give to the Lord, make sure it's your best. You shall not sacrifice unto the Lord anything that's with a blemish or evil favoredness, for that is an abomination of the Lord. If you want to think about it, a few thoughts about giving God your second best or third best or last best. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." What is it? The Lord's saying, hey, fill the Lord honor the Lord with your wealth and he'll fill your barns and your vats with the wine. And, you know, that's something to maybe ask yourself. One of the things that I believe is a principle of God's word is to give off the top, not off the bottom. It's something that you can do. I'm not going to be legalistic about it or say you've lost your salvation if you don't do it this way or anything like that. But I will say biblically, I think that the way it should work is we really give to the Lord, especially when it comes to the tithe, that comes off the top. It's not if your rent is paid and your bills are all paid, then maybe if there's left over enough, you'll give your 10%. That's not the way it works. I'm thankful that I had parents who taught me early, you know, you give your tithe first. That's the top of your budget, of your list, because that all belongs to the Lord. Everything else afterward, you can do whatever you want with, but it's the first fruits. That's the key phrase there. And so that's the way I was raised. That's the way I think the Bible teaches it. Very important. So do you give God the tithe after you've paid everyone else, bought everything you want, or do you set aside that portion right off the top and give it to the Lord? That's just something to think about when it comes to the first fruits in New Testament times. The second consideration is, do you have a devo time set aside? We talked about this on Sunday, time for the Lord, reading his word. Or do you only spend time with God if you need something? Have you ever felt guilty when you are coming to the Lord in dire need and you realize, whoa, last time I came to the Lord was when I was, well, in dire need. And you're thinking, man, maybe I need to come to the Lord in the good times and the bad times. You know, do you give the leftover time of the day? If you're not too tired, maybe you'll read a little bit of scripture at the end of the day. Those are kind of things that we need to think about. An important part of your Christian walk is the first fruits. In fact, Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The reason I'm sharing this with you is not to be legalistic, but it's actually a giant blessing when a person gets this. The Bible teaches that if you give the Lord of your time and of your first fruit and give him priority, not tacked on second or third best, the Lord says, try me on this one. I'll show you how I cannot be outgiven. And those of you that are givers, those of you that have been giving of the tithe, you know how this works. It's something that you've probably tested and proven the Lord time and time again, that he is faithful, that he is the one who provides, and you can't outgive God. Many of you already know that. But for those of you that you've yet to try the Lord on this one, that's something the Bible says that we can do. And it's the only time we're even called to test God on something, is in the area of giving. Thirdly, not only giving God your second best, you have to watch out for the money, the time, but what about your talent, the giftings that God's given you? Do you use your talents to bring glory to God by helping out others, or do you use your talents to get paid for a paycheck or to get a return favor? There's something about just giving your giftings and talents to the Lord with no expectation of return, and giving that your first fruit of that to the Lord. Something to think about. Acts 20, verse 35, Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And it's true. So this idea of giving, it should always be right off the top, not second best or blemished goods. It should just be your best. Something to think about, something to pray about. How are you doing? Don't think about Uncle Bob on this one. How are you doing in the area of giving off the top? That's something that scriptures do teach us. So, here we have it. Don't give a blemished lamb or your scarred up, one that's almost dead and diseased or roadkill. Don't do that. Give them your best. Well, verse 2. It says in verse 7, chapter 17, verse 2, it says, "If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and if it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing is certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you." So here, when people get into worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and other gods and what have you, if someone comes and says, "Hey, this guy's been doing that," it has to be two or three or more witnesses to really indict them and to convict them. And then what is to be done to them? The death penalty. Now, good news, this is the law of the Old Testament. We've already learned and studied that there are, fortunately, requirements for the Jews here, but none of us would have survived the law. Do you know that? We would have all been given the death penalty. The Bible even tells us, and one I like to refer to is the one where if you are disrespectful or disobedient to your parents, you're to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. So how many of you would have survived that? I wouldn't have lasted 10 minutes. I would have been totally wiped out early in my life. Thankfully, we're not under the law. Now, I like to remind you that we don't have any record in history where the Jews actually did this. And the Jews, even though they tried to keep the law, they really didn't. And they failed in keeping the law. That was the point of the law, to show us that we could not keep it. The law is way more holy, way more perfect than any of us could ever have achieved. And thus, we have the need of a Savior. We have the need of salvation, because the wages of sin is death. And that's why Jesus came. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And how did he fulfill the law? He fulfilled the law in the death penalty. In your death sentence that you and I deserve from us being so far from God's purpose and plan, we've fallen short, we've sinned, and thus Jesus came and took the death penalty for us. So whenever you read about the death penalty in the law, just keep in mind that Jesus did pay that price for you and me. We're the one who deserves to die. That's just the truth. That's why I'm thankful for the gospel. Now, here, it's interesting because what's an abomination to the Lord is still an abomination to the Lord. I hope you know that. When God says that the worshiping the sun or the moon or the hosts of heaven, it's amazing how many cultures and people groups did such things as worshiping the stars. And a lot of the great structures and even Stonehenge and other places are representative of what people really believed in and what they worshiped. Even to this day, the idea of worshiping the creation rather than the creator is still a very huge temptation for much of humanity. Some of the extreme environmentalism that we're seeing in the world today goes back to just earth worship, Mother Earth and Mother Nature and the goddess of this or that or whatever. It really is a religion in and of itself. I'm not talking about being smart with our environment and conscientious and all that. That's one thing. That's a good thing. But to worship Mother Earth and to put it on a pedestal in any way, shape, or form, that's a big goof. The Bible tells us what's going to happen to the earth. If you're wondering about climate change and what the truth is, the Bible says the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat all at once. So I believe in global warming. I do. It's going to happen really fast, and it's going to blow up, and the whole thing's going to be destroyed. So that's just, if you're wondering, now you can know for sure. But all that to say, this idea of, worshiping the stars, God says that's an abomination unto him. Now, there's an interesting thing. Jesus quoted from this section of Deuteronomy where we read in verse 6, he says, "The mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death." It's John chapter 8. And there in John chapter 8, let me just read it to you in verse 17. It says, "It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." That's referring to Deuteronomy. And he says, "I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." Then said they unto him, "Where is thy Father?" And Jesus answered and said, "You neither know me or my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." Now, what were they saying here to Jesus? They were basically, reminding him of his technical or perceived illegitimacy. That this young girl, Mary, was impregnated and theoretically by the Holy Spirit. So these religious, "Who is your Father?" They were saying this very derogatorily. And Jesus is saying, "I've got two witnesses," just like Moses said in Deuteronomy 17, "myself and then my Father, which is heaven." Question: when did the Father, which is in heaven, bear witness of Jesus the Son? Anybody? Right, during his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Father did bear witness. That would have been a sign, don't you think, if you're standing there and you see him baptized, all of a sudden, boom, from heaven, and then the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove. That's a pretty good sign, if you ask me. A voice booming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Thus, Jesus said, I've got enough here to prove that what I was saying is true, even as Moses referred to that. So Jesus used these scriptures in those kinds of ways for interpretation of who he was and what he claimed to be. And he was referring here to Deuteronomy 17:6. All that to say, what does the Lord think about the death penalty today? Have you ever wondered about that? Because, we know the law, God condoned the death penalty. And some people might just knee-jerk and say, "Well, then, of course, God is pro-death penalty today." I don't know that it's such an open and shut case in the New Testament times. I do, however, believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there's people that debate, and probably the big debate, and I'm always kind of marveling at people that say, "Well, we don't know if the death penalty really deters crime." Have you heard this one? And in my humble opinion, it does. The person who committed that crime will never do it again if there's the death penalty. To me, that's very deterrent. "Oh, yeah, Brett, we understand that. But for real, how do we know it's really a deterrent to those other criminals?" Well, I'll show you a little biblical evidence why I think the death penalty does, in fact, deter potential criminals from committing crimes. Let's just read on. It says in verse 8, "If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So, just a freebie for you. Whenever the Lord says, in a place that I will show you and I will choose, that go to a place where I will show you, he's talking about when they go into the land. And there were two main places they would go to see the priests for judgment. And it would start at a place called Shiloh. And it would be there for 200 years. The tabernacle would be there until the reign of David, who eventually prepared for the temple to be built in Jerusalem. And then under Solomon's reign, they built the temple and they bought the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that whole thing. That's where God chose Jerusalem as his city after it was Shiloh. So whenever you read that phrase, the Lord will show you a place of his choosing, like in verse 8, end of verse 8. He's speaking of where the tabernacle would be and then ultimately where the temple would be. And he says, so you'll come to the Levites they'll judge in those days, verse 9, and inquire, they shall show the sentence of judgment, verse 10, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken to the priest that standeth the minister there before the Lord thy God unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. What does it say? It says if there's a presumptuous dude who says, I don't want to do what the judge says, and who are you, Mr. High Priest, to tell me what to do? Now, that's the presumptuous dude. So what do you do with him? Take him outside and stone him to death. Well, why? Death penalty? Well, he'll never do that again. But also, do you see what else will happen? This is the Lord speaking, verse 13, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So there, it just in human nature, even in the Old Testament law, we see where the death penalty does cause people to hear and fear. And so it's something to think about. But all that to say, you say, Brett, that's what we need, Brett. You should really, really hammer this point home. We need more death penalty. We need more justice here in America. Now, the reason I say that sort of mockingly is because the older I get, I'm becoming less prone to saying, we need more justice. We need more of this or more of that. You know, the reason I'm telling you that is because I'm learning to say I really don't want justice that much. Why don't I want justice? Because justice, according to the Bible, is you and me dead. True justice is death. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm so thankful that God is not carrying out justice in my life. But actually what he's carrying out is grace and mercy. That's what I'm crying out. The older I get, the more I'm saying, grace and mercy, thanks be to the Lord. Now, I understand, don't get me wrong, there is a place for wrath and judgment and punishment and jail and prison and even the death penalty. But before we get on the justice bandwagon, just don't forget what a wretched, miserable sinner that you are. And that the wage of that sin is, in fact, death. It's what the Bible says, what we're told, I believe it, and praise be to the Lord, instead of justice, I got grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do we really believe that when we sing it? Or do we sing that, oh, it's just a good old song, you know, and the word wretch might be a little strong. or is wretch not even a good enough word? You know, it's a funny thing when you really come face to face with your own wretchedness from time to time, and you realize, man, I need grace. I need forgiveness. Thanks be to the Lord for his mercy that endures forever. Well, be that as it may, in the law for Israel, if a guy comes and blows off the judgment of the priest, he should die. Now, interesting, there is a New Testament sort of equivalent, not really an equivalent, but there is something when you have a matter against a brother or sister. Corinthians reminds us that we are not to take each other to court in a legal way, suing a brother or sister. Does anybody remember what you're supposed to do instead? Yeah. You know, it's interesting. The Bible sort of mirrors the Old Testament law. In the New Testament model, is you're to bring those issues rather than the court of law between brothers and sisters to go to the elders of the church and have them hear your case. And then the elders say, here's what you need to do. And then you're supposed to do that. That's something I think is a forgotten and lost discipline of the church. But I'll just tell you right now, that is available for anybody who wants to take advantage of that. Now, do you guys remember why we're not supposed to take our issues in-house, brothers and sisters, against one another in a court of law? Is anybody? Yeah, man, it's a horrible testimony to the world, letting them see our dirty laundry and airing our grievances. And that's why the Lord, he says, I want you to handle that internally, in the church, you know. And sad to say, too many people... that just seems so old school. And also, it's always interesting to me because, you know, remember the guy that was presumptuous that we're reading about? The problem is most people are presumptuous today. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the guy that was presumptuous, I presume that I am smarter than that priest in the tabernacle. What does he know? What do the Levites really know? I'm smarter. My case. And the guy was presumptuous. He was to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death in the Old Testament law. The problem is that was just one guy every now and then in Jewish times. But today we've been raised a culture of people who want to rebel against any authority. We don't want anybody. You're not the boss of me and nobody's the boss of me. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. And I can do what I want to do, say what I want to say, go where I want to go, and I don't want to hear it from anyone. And so the problem is, because that's the attitude, by and large, when it gets down to it, whether you're a brother in the Lord or not, you don't care. You're going to go to court of law because you're the right one. So they'll take their cause to the world rather than going to the Lord. Now listen to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee, interesting, one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, that's coming from Deuteronomy. And if he shall neglect to hear them, the witnesses, then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen, a man, and as a publican or a sinner. The idea is he's to be excluded, not included in the church. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is the church is used there. Jesus, these are red letters. Jesus says, let them, that if they don't hear the witnesses, then go to the church. See, that's the problem right there. There's a lot of people who just don't want to see any authority given to the church at all. That's a lost thing. Oh, you know, there's people who say, I don't really need to go to church. I do church in my own way. I like to just go to church and do fly fishing out in the woods. That's my church. Oh, is there pastors? Are there elders and deacons? Because that's not a church unless you have pastors, elders, and deacons. Well, I don't really like organized religion. You don't like what Jesus told you. You're rebelling. You're the presumptuous dude who should be stoned to death. Are you saying death to me? Yes, and me too, and all of us. We all remember, we all deserve to die, especially you. What, Brad? What are you saying? I'm just saying that to say I just don't like the church and I don't really trust the church and this and that. Yeah, the problem is you're going against what Jesus told you to do. In Matthew chapter 18, that the church is a recognized agency that God ordained, whether you like it or not. And I know that that's a hard thing to say, and some of you are probably mad about that, or people that are watching online, or people that are going to hear from you guys about how you should go back to church, and they'll be mad. But the truth is, the Bible just definitely says that's what the church is. So be careful. I hope you never get to that place in your life where you just say, I just don't like organized religion. Because when you say that, you're saying you don't like what Jesus ordained, and you're also saying you don't like the body of Christ. Yeah, but Brett, it's imperfect. There's a bunch of sinful people. Big newsflash. That's not new. That's as old as the sun. Imperfect people. Sinful people, mistaken people. But if you believe that God is able to use imperfect people like he did in the Bible, he can do that today as well. Well, Brett, I live in a small country town where there's only one church. It's the Catholic Church at the end of town, and there's no other church around. Then that's what you live with. You're stuck with that. Well, Brett, I don't even know if they really... It's so funny how we look for every reason to not be part of the church of Jesus Christ. Look for any church that believes that Jesus is God in the flesh and reads the Bible, and then you're good to go. Yeah, but Brett, the pastor is really ugly. That never stopped anybody at Athey Creek. But anyway, be that as it may, it's a funny thing how we have this rebellious streak in us, each one of us, to not like things that God has ordained. Be careful. Don't get into that pitfall. This guy who dealt presumptuously got stoned to death in the Old Testament law. We come to chapter 17, verse 14. And it's when, verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are around me. And then we looked at the rest of that on Sunday or Saturday. What was the Lord's prescription for the time where they'd come into the land of promise and set up a king to rule over them? We want a king. We want a king. Remember that? And there were a trilogy of threes, three things, of three things. They were not to multiply horses, not to multiply wives, and not to multiply silver and gold. Solomon, strike three on all three of those. And the kings of Israel, they messed up on that. But then we saw the prescription, not only the prohibition for the king, we saw the prescription, and it was all about the word of God. And there were three things there, that he should keep it with them, verse 19, that he should read it every day, and that he should also write a copy. Keep and read. Those were the three things we saw on Sunday. And then what were the perks for the king? If he were to do those things that the Lord prescribed, then verse 20, his heart would not be lifted up. He wouldn't be prideful as a king. And he would not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left. It'd keep him on track. Being in the word keeps you from pride, keeps you on track. And then lastly, to the end that he might prolong his days. His days would be prolonged. Live long and prosper. That would be the king's blessing of being a king of the word of God. So if you missed that, you can catch up with us from our weekend study last week. And that brings us to chapter 18, verse 1. It says, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. So why would the Levites have no inheritance? It's just a review of Bible stories we've been through already. It kind of goes back to the guy, Levi himself, the son of Jacob. Remember, Simeon and Levi committed that horrible crime where they went over to the men of Shechem who had raped their sister. And they said, hey, we'll let you marry our sister, but you all need to be circumcised as the men. And the guys agreed. So they were all circumcised. While they were still sore and bleeding, Simeon and Levi snuck into that town of Shechem that night and slaughtered all the men by the edge of the sword. Killed them all. A whole town of men. Well, when Jacob, the father, heard what his sons, Simeon and Levi, had done, he said, oh, you guys, you've caused my name to stink in the land. And when it came time to hand out the blessing to the sons of Jacob, Jacob told Simeon and Levi, you're cursed. And one of the things that Levi would be cursed by is not to have an inheritance in the land of promise. So in the 450 years of slavery in Egypt, all the tribes were saying, someday we're going to be freed from slavery, and someday we're going to get to the promised land. where we're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey. But the Levites had to live with that for 450 years, that they would have no inheritance in the land. I wonder how they felt about that. But be that as it may, one of the things that I love about the God who we serve is he takes that which Satan means for evil and he has a way of turning it around for good. Isn't it amazing how the Lord takes our blunders and somehow turns them into blessings? He's really good at that. And the Levites are no exception to that rule. If you recall at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, there as Moses was delivering the Ten Commandments, remember they were dancing nakedly around the golden calf, partying down, busting a move. As Moses was up on the mountain, they were partying down and sinning, worshiping this golden calf. Aaron had made the calf, the whole thing. And Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And if you recall, it was the tribe of Levi who drew their swords and they slew the people who were worshiping this golden calf before them. And 3,000 men were slain that day by the Levites. So God told the Levites, because of that, because you stood on the Lord's side, I'm going to be your inheritance. I'm going to be your inheritance. You may not have an inheritance in the land of property, but I will be your inheritance. And you think, well, great, land's kind of nice too, though, Lord. You know, place to grow some crops and stuff like that. But nope, the Lord is their inheritance because of what they did. Now, this would turn out to be ultimately a beautiful blessing for the Levites. In fact, the Levites would be scattered over all the land of Israel. One of the things you'll find when you go around Israel, there were 48 cities given to the Levites to spread themselves around the people of Israel so that they could minister to the people and make sacrifice for the people closer to their homes and what have you. And thus, we see the Levites being blessed with some of the great lands and places to live along with the rest of the children of Israel. Only the Lord was their inheritance. But this is a reminder that that's what the way it was going to come down. But there's something that the Lord adds through Moses here that I find interesting. He says in verse 3 of chapter 18, he says, "And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw, and the first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep thou shalt give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." So not only do the Levites get to be spread out all over the land, they may not have an inheritance, but did you see what they get? They get the first fruit of everybody else's stuff. That's kind of amazing. That's just the grace of the Lord. Again, we see God just saying, I'm going to bless those guys, even though they were a rascally tribe. Even though they did some bad things in their history, I'm still going to bless them. That's what the Lord has done with you and with me. We have been sinful. Like I said earlier, we deserve punishment and death and justice. But God takes our evil, wicked hearts and sinful condition, and he turns us around and saves us, robes us in his righteousness. And he doesn't just give us okayness. He gives us eternal salvation in heaven with him. It's the best of the best. He gives you the best of the best. Just like these Levites would get the best of the corn and the wine and the oil and the fleece of the sheep, they would receive those things. By the way, one of the things you'll hear from time to time, those people that are really anti-church organization, one of the things you'll hear from time to time is people saying, oh, you know, that the church has a staff of people and they pay them money to minister. And you'll hear kind of people mocking paid pastors and what have you. The problem with that is it's biblically sound. In fact, it's not just the Old Testament here where the Levites were taken care of, but it's Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, where Paul said this. He said, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." What does that mean, Brett? Whoever's taught in the word should communicate to them that teacheth. What does that mean? The word communicate is an old word, English word, that we don't use in the same way. Well, does that mean I'm supposed to go talk to the guy who's teaching? You can do that if you want, but that's not what the original Greek word is. It means to share of his possessions with that person. So, just like in Bible times, Paul would be paid from time to time as he was a traveling pastor. Churches would give him money to help pay for his life and what he was doing. There were other times where Paul would make tents for a living. And the idea of paying and a paid staff, if you would, for ministry is actually a biblical thing. In fact, the scriptures talk about don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the idea is the financial part of that. The reason I bring that up is you're like, Brett, are you asking for a raise? What are you asking for? Nothing. No. In fact, I have to say that this fellowship has been a huge blessing to me and my family. When we moved up here, I had a good job in Southern Oregon. I wasn't looking for anything other than when Deb and I were praying about moving to Portland. It was kind of a risky move because I was quitting a perfectly good job and moving up to where I didn't know if I was going to be flipping burgers at McDonald's, you know? So we moved up here and started the church, and I did have a teacher credential, so I took and applied at a few schools, and I actually got hired by a school locally here to be a teacher and an athletic director. And so I was ready to just take that job and start the church and kind of do that together. But at the time, we had two elders. They were like really the only two men in the church at the time, where they said, Brett, we feel the Lord is leading us to tell you that you need to be a full-time pastor. We want you to be paid by the church. And I said, that's really sweet, you guys, but we don't have any money as a church. You know, we got like 15 people coming to church and maybe half of them tithe. And they all, you know, it's like, I don't know that I can, provide for my family. So I'll teach and do that and it'll be great. And they said, nope, the Lord really put it on our hearts to do this. So we took a little bit of a leap of faith and I told the school, sorry, I'm going to decline that job. And what's amazing is to see how the Lord has provided for my family personally, right out of the gate from 1996, where we really didn't see how the math was going to work out. But through just the way the Lord blessed our church, man, it's been gracious and it's been awesome. And, you know, I really think that it's sad when I see churches who don't have that story. I have pastor buddies who started, churches and the church grew and was prosperous and blessed. But the elders said, no, you should keep working your job and you should be, working a real job and then you can do ministry on your spare time. It's like the ladies in the grocery store talking. They said, I heard your husband quit the ministry and got a real job. You know, it's funny how some people think ministry is like a joke somehow, but I think that the person who's doing ministry well and working hard and serving the Lord can be a full-time staff paid person. That's okay. Bible condones that. It's interesting that the Levites in the Old Testament were fully supported by the people, and it was just kind of a beautiful expression of the way the Lord wanted the ministry to be done. So we're not under the Old Testament law, but the New Testament gives us plenty about how that all kind of works. I'm not saying that because I want anything or want to change anything. I think I'm sharing that just if you happen to go to a church or move to another town where the pastor is, he's able to come on full time. I think there's a real benefit of having a guy giving wholly over to ministry, meeting up with people all week long, doing the work of the ministry, visiting the hospital, doing funerals and weddings and all the stuff that ministers can do. And I think that some people are kind of held back because for whatever reason, a congregation has a view that you can't really pay somebody to do that. I think that's wrong. So maybe you can be a part of encouraging those churches to do what would maybe further the ministry even better. Something to think about. But all that to say, this guy, the Levite, he's covered. But it even gets more kind of benevolent from the Lord to the Levites. In fact, in verse 6, it says, and if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all of Israel, where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. Now, this is just kind of a fancy King James way of saying, or a sale of his house. The idea is they were free, these Levites were free to settle kind of wherever they wanted. And they could buy their own house, and they could even have their own income and a job if they wanted to. But they were still required to minister in the place that the Lord had chose to minister. And so no matter what, he'd have to go back to that place, even if he had a place. But I think it's interesting the Lord says, yeah, if he wants to do a little side business, cool. He gives them sort of that freedom to do that. I think that's interesting. So they'd settle in these 48 cities in Israel, but if they wanted to settle in a different city, they could, but they'd have to come back to one of the 48 cities. Well, verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Talking to the dead people's idea there. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. So we looked at this several weeks back, actually just before Halloween. It was a good passage as people were getting ready to dress up like witches and goblins and ghouls and dead people. And we looked at that saying, Lord, what do you want us to do when it comes to Halloween? Do we sit at home and turn off our lights on Halloween and huddle in the corner and hope nobody notices us so we don't have to give evil Satan candy to children who are trick-or-treating? Or do we go to the harvest festival at church, or is that even wrong? And we looked at what's the solution to Halloween, and we took some time with that. If you missed that, we covered it in detail. But there's a couple things I'd like to sort of add here. In verse 9, it says, when you're coming to the land that the Lord gives you, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. That phrase caught my attention once again, just that you shouldn't learn to do the abominations. The reason that's an important phrase is because that's human nature, to learn to do stuff that we don't really want to do to begin with. How many of you, when you were younger, there were certain things you said, I will never do that. I would never do that. But somewhere along the way, you learned how to do it. It's kind of like me and coffee. For years, I was like, coffee's for my golden years, man. That's an old people thing. See, when I was a kid, only old people drank coffee. This whole fancy schmancy coffee thing that all you youngsters are drinking, you know, the $6 cup thing, that was not around when I was a kid. So I always thought coffee was for old people. And so I just didn't, you know, I thought, well, you know, I don't need that. And then when the fancy coffees start, everybody's like, Brett, you need to drink coffee. And I'm like, why? I don't like the taste. It's bitter. It's yucky. Why would I want to learn? Oh, you'll learn to like it. And see, you're talking to a guy who's already learned to like a whole lot of other things that I'm addicted to. Like, I'm already addicted to Taco Bell. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't need another thing to spend money on and be addicted to. And so I've always hated the taste of coffee. But then it happened. A few years ago, we have a drug dealer in the church, George Nelson, who between the first and second service, and George, you know, everybody would say, oh, I've got the drink that you'd like. And they'd get me a drink, and I'd try it. It was like, phew, you know, it's like, yuck. But then George, I don't know how he knew, but he hit it right on the spot. He brought this, it's a little 8-ounce cup, Dutch Bros 8-ounce cup. We call it the quad from God. And it's basically a quad breve in an 8-ounce cup. So it's four shots with like a teaspoon of milk or something. And one Splenda. And he just started bringing those between the first and second service at church. I don't know if you've changed and gone to different services. First service is real mellow. Second service is a little more peppy. It's because my drug dealer, George, brings me something that I've learned to like very much. So it was my once a week coffee that I would have. And then it became, you know, when I'd kind of feel a little need for a boost, I'd go, you know, swing through and get a quad from God. And now it's a daily thing. And now I'm shaking right now just thinking about it. It's like, oh, I could really go for a coffee. But anyway, no. See, that's sin right there. That's what when you learn to like something that you didn't like before. And there are people who want to lure you away from the Lord. You know, the thing is, these abominations, you know, I'm sure the Jews, there were times in their history, like, are you kidding? Witches and necromancers and all these wacko things? We're not going to be part of that. But they learned, they did, in fact, learn to do the things that the abominations of the other nations would actually do. Please be careful. Man, if I could challenge you young people, it's so hard to rewind. Once you move forward in something that you said never, it's really hard to pull back from there. That's one of the sad things about watching people get older. You know, when they're young and kids, and I know kids aren't innocent, but they're way more innocent than you old people. You know what I mean? Way more. And the older you get, you start taking stuff in. And man, you remember when you were a kid, you'd hear a person use a cuss word on a movie. They'd use the D word or the H word. They just committed the unpardonable sin in your mind. But then those words became commonplace. And then you started watching other movies that started to use worse words. And I can't believe they said that. Oh, well. And then you got used to that. And you know, the problem with sin is you do start to learn to love it. You will learn to love it. There's pleasure in sin for a season. It's like what Paul told Timothy. You know, Timothy was this young minister, and Paul, I mean, he gives such great advice to young Timothy, but it's Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the Spirit speaks in the last days. There will those who will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Listen, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. At one point, their conscience would say, ooh, that's bad. That's evil. Ouch, that hurts. That's ugly. But pretty soon, their conscience has become seared. They no longer feel the conviction. They no longer feel the hurt that comes from that. And so their conscience has become seared. It reminds me of when I was a kid, we were going to a movie, my family, my mom, my dad, my two sisters. I was probably like in third, fourth grade. And we were going to a church to watch a movie because it was the movie Thief in the Night. And that's funny when you just think about that. But if you've ever seen the Thief in the Night movie, it's scary, not because of the apocalypse, because of the styles of the time. But but we were going to go see this movie in this church. But we were running a little late. It was a beautiful, sunny, hot, sunny afternoon. And so we came out of the sun and went into the church foyer. And then we looked in and my dad said, oh man, it's dark in there. Can't really see the seats very well. Why don't you kids just kind of go in, find a place to sit down wherever you can. And then after the movie, we'll meet up at the car in the parking lot. So we said, okay. So we all blitzed into the room and kind of quietly. And as soon as those doors shut in the back of the church, You know when you're just fresh out of the sunlight and you're in a dark room, you can't see anything, your eyes haven't adjusted yet? That was us. All we could see is the screen. The movie had already started. The screen, we could see it, but everything else was pitch black. And I just remember feeling my way and feeling like people's faces and like, oh, sorry, oh, stepping on toes. Oh, sorry. I was just trying to find, I went row after row just trying to find a seat. But I realized that the place was packed out. There wasn't any seats. But I still couldn't see a thing. Now, the problem is, I was like, oh no, I almost felt a little panicky. And I looked at the screen, because that was the only light, and I could see the silhouette of my dad, and he had some guy by the tie. He was doing the same thing. He was like falling, and he had this tie, and it was like, oh, I was like, I thought, oh no, this is crazy. So I turned around and found my way back to the aisle, and I saw the little crack of light under the back door. And I thought, oh, I'm getting out of here. So pure, I went out there. By the time I found my way out there, my whole family was in the foyer standing there too, saying, let's get out of here. And we went home, and we didn't see the movie. Now, the funny thing is, later on, I was thinking, those people that were sitting in the dark for a long time, they probably thought, what is that poor blind family doing? Because, you know, when you're there, you can see after a while. Your eyes get adjusted to the dark, you know? And they could probably see us feeling everybody in the faces and stuff. What a bunch of weirdos. But I found that my own personal walk as a Christian is very much like that. Your eyes start to become accustomed to darkness. And pretty soon you can kind of see, and you're like, oh, it's all right, no big deal. What once a time was darkness, and it would even stumble you as a Christian, your conscience becomes seared. Your eyes become adjusted to the dark. I would rather keep my eyes on the light of Jesus Christ. I'd rather keep my eyes on the light of the Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'd rather keep my eyes on the light and have everybody think I'm a weirdo rather than get accustomed to darkness and comfortable with darkness. You know, I see all this talk in churches about becoming relevant and how we can do more to just be more normal as Christians and fit in with the world. And I read an article recently how, you know, the Bible was really into cussing and using harsh language and all this stuff, which is kind of funny when you think about it, because the Bible does talk about harsh things. But before you start talking and cussing, trying to be cool and stuff, you better make sure you're as anointed as when the Bible uses those kinds of language, those words. It's a funny thing how we think we can just sort of become more like the world. When the Bible says, come ye out from among them, be ye separate. Even as in our text here, the Lord says, don't even be a part of any of this stuff, all this darkness. It's an abomination to the Lord, thus you got to run. Well, all that to say, the Lord says, don't learn to do after their abominations. Verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. How are you guys doing with that? Can anybody check that off on their list? You know, the Bible says that in several places. Philippians 13, 15 says this. It says, I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this even to you. Question, how can you be perfect as a Christian? Right. See, there's a couple things here that you need to know about perfection. When the Bible says, be ye perfect, or be ye holy as I, the Lord, am holy, there's three things. First of all, positional perfection. That is, in Christ Jesus, you are robed in his righteousness. Your sins are washed away. Old things are passed away. You're covered in sin. So the sin is remembered no more. You are perfect in Christ positionally. And there's scriptures that you can kind of believe and cling to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, Colossians 2, verse 10 speaks of positional perfection in Christ. But there's another perfection the Bible speaks of, and that is progressive perfection. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 talks about how we're a work in progress. We're not perfect, but the Lord is perfecting us, maturing us, and he's moving us on to perfection. So we're in one place, we're positionally in Christ perfect, thanks be to the Lord. But in another way, we're kind of progressively moving toward perfection in a practical way. But then there's a third and final promised perfection. Ephesians 5, 27, Revelation 21, verses 4 through 5, and Philippians 3, 21, that says the Lord will change our vile body that it may be fashioned to his glorious body according to the working whereby he's able even to himself to subdue all things. See, there's a promised or prophetic perfection that we have to look forward to, and that's when we see him, we will be like him, 1 John chapter 3 says. So those are the three things. When you think of the word perfect, be ye perfect. The Jews had a tall order there in Deuteronomy chapter 18 when the Lord says, be perfect. But we also are called to be perfect, positionally in Christ, progressively as we're growing, but also promise perfection when we get to see the Lord. Well, verse 14, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of the times and to diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. Those who observe the times are those that were into studying the stars for astrology. And that's something that is an abomination to the Lord. And again, it's something the Bible brings up once in a while, but if you're one who likes to look up your horoscope or plays with the Facebook horoscope things, just don't. It's still an abomination to the Lord. It's if you think it's just a funny little thing, it's not. There's a lot of people who really do believe in some of that stuff, and I think we should run from that. Oh, bread is just harmless fun. Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil. Even the appearance, even if you're not practicing evil, it says to abstain, what is that? 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Something to think about. So the Lord says, I don't want you doing any of that stuff. These things are out of bounds for you. Well, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto thee, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. Do you guys remember this? Verse 16 at the end, he's speaking of Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. Where Moses went up and he brought all the people up and said, let's go up and hear the Lord. And the Lord started to rumble on Mount Sinai and lightnings and thunderings. And the people freaked out. They said, we're not going up there. Moses, you get up there and listen to God. We'll stay back here lest we die. So Moses said, okay. So Moses went up and he spoke to God in a way that, well, the Bible says he spoke face to face with God. What that means, we're going to have to check out the Blu-ray when we get to heaven. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But it was a unique relationship Moses had with God to speak with God on behalf of the people and then speak to the people on behalf of God. That's what Moses did. So he's referring back to that Exodus passage, Exodus chapter 20. But what's interesting about this is Moses is saying something here that should sort of strike our fancy just a little bit. What's he saying? Verse 15, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet from the midst of thee. He's going to be a Jew. And he's going to be of thy brethren, like unto me. He's going to be a prophet like me, Moses is saying. And you got to understand, there was no other prophet like Moses. But in fact, the Bible gives great care to say that when Joshua took over the reins after Moses died, do you recall the Bible says that Joshua wasn't going to talk to the Lord like Moses talked face to face? There's a very different relationship. But Moses is saying there's going to come a prophet who will be like me. So that should already raise a flag and think, wait a minute, what in the world is Moses talking about? He's going to be raised up out of the Jewish people. He's going to speak face to face with God like Moses maybe. But notice it goes on and it says, remember when you said we don't want to hear from God face to face? You do that, Moses. So verse 17, the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, do you recall when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do men say that I am? And do you remember when they said, well, some people think you're J the B. You know, John the Baptist. You remind us of John the Baptist. And maybe after he was killed by Herod, maybe he's come back from the dead. That's what they think. Or no, some say you're like Jeremiah the prophet. Remember that one? And you can see why they'd say that. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. There was a compassionate heart Jesus had. So they said, maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's, you know, because he was doing powerful miracles just like Elijah. They were guessing. And then they said, but some say you're that prophet. Well, which prophet are they speaking of? Well, what's interesting is they're speaking of the prophet that Moses is talking about here in Deuteronomy 18. That prophet that's going to be raised up from amongst the Jews who will speak his words, and he'll be the final word of God's word. So you say, Brett, then are you saying that Deuteronomy 18 is Jesus? Yes, I'm saying that. Well, Brett, why didn't Jesus then say, yes, I'm that prophet, when they said that at Caesarea Philippi? Some say you're that prophet. But they remember Jesus said, well, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter, given these words by God the Father, he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Now, the reason that was put that way, and this is something that's, I guess, debatable, but something to think about, is by the time of the first century when Jesus came, the Jews divided, they separated the Messiah from that prophet. They saw that as two individuals. There was going to come a prophet, and there was going to come the Messiah, but they were not the same guy. In retrospect, if you do your Bible study, you realize that that's one and the same. That Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, but he was also the prophet that would come after Moses. There's a few scriptures, by the way, that you should know, like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, saying, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made all the worlds. So the idea is God spoke through different ways and through sundry times, but also through the prophets. Now, Jesus would be the end, along John the Baptist, Jesus, that would be the end of the prophets as we know it. If you have a guy who comes along and says, I am a prophet of the Lord today, you should have red flags raised. And I believe that the Bible makes it clear. Jesus talked about how John the Baptist would really be the kind of the last of those prophets. And Jesus himself being this fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Well, Brett, what does the Bible say when somebody gives a word of prophecy in the New Testament? There's a definition of terms that you should know. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is the authority on speaking in tongues and a word of prophecy. A prophet in Old Testament times was speaking the word of the Lord, and even perhaps foretelling future events. So it's foretelling and speaking the word of the Lord. In New Testament times, there's not a prophet as much as there is a word of prophecy. It's one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a word of prophecy. But that's not saying, thus saith the Lord, Jesus is going to return on December 3rd, 2015. It's not foretelling, but it's forthtelling. What do you mean, Brett? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says that a word of prophecy is given for these things: edification, exhortation, and comfort. So when a person gives a word of prophecy by the Holy Spirit in modern day or church era times, it's a word simply of edification, exhortation, and comfort given by the Holy Spirit for a person or for the congregation. And it's very clear how it's to be used in context of the church. But if a guy comes as I am a prophet of the Lord, that stopped with John the Baptist, that stopped with Jesus. Are you with me on that? Something to think about. If a guy comes and says I'm a prophet, I always go, oh, here we go. You know, and those guys are always proven to be generally pretty goofy and off. By the way, if you say you're a prophet, like in the Old Testament times, you better be squared away because, well, what are you supposed to do to a guy that prophesies but he's wrong? You kill him. Let's read that. It says here in Deuteronomy, back to our text, we're almost done. But that prophet that's coming is Jesus, that's foretold by Moses here. But verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shall, if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know, though the word of the Lord hath he not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that thing which the Lord hath spoken, not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him, or don't show reverence to him, is the idea there. Now, some of you might think, Brett, how do you do that, like in Bible times? So Isaiah the prophet, for example, how do you know Isaiah is a true dude? Because Isaiah predicted Jesus. It'd be 700 years after Isaiah prophesied he'd be born of a virgin. It spoke of his death, his burial, his birth. Isaiah spoke all these prophecies. How do you know he's a legit prophet? Because he was speaking things far in the future. The answer? Isaiah spoke a bunch of things that were near future things as well. Do you recall, like for example, there in Isaiah chapter 37, where he spoke concerning the king of Assyria. Remember that trigger-happy group of Assyrians who were there around the city? And Isaiah prophesied and said, he shall not come to the city nor shoot a single arrow into the city. Even though they were besieging the city and they were had their arrows poised, Isaiah said, there will not one arrow fly into the city. He made that prophecy, and it was true. It came to pass. If you recall, an angel came and smote the whole army, and they died before they fired one arrow. So Isaiah had a bunch of prophecies that were in the near future, proving he was, in fact, a prophet of the Lord. The other prophecies that were off in the distance, 700 years later, the people had to just trust that, well, since he got those other ones right, those far future ones must be right as well. Are you with me on that? So being a prophet in Bible times was a risky venture. If you spoke words that were not true, that didn't come to pass, then you would be taken out and stoned to death. That's why if you're going to claim to be a prophet today, you better read your Bible and maybe pull up on that one. If you want to give a word of prophecy, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if the Lord gives you a word of prophecy, then speak it forth. It's a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort. Have you ever been talking to somebody and the Lord just stirs something in your heart where you're maybe not even that prone to giving out advice? Some of you are prone to doing that too much, but some of you never give advice, but the Lord stirred your heart and you gave a very specific word, and you knew it wasn't really from your mind, but it was something the Lord put on your heart to share with somebody, and it even made you nervous to share it because it was so uncharacteristically not you. But you went ahead and spoke that word, and whatever you said, it just nailed it perfectly for that person that was hearing. There's an experience like that that happens all the time. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking a word of edification, exhortation, or comfort, it's so cool when the Lord speaks to you that way. We're not cessationists, but we're not, crazy, swinging from the chandelier Pentecostals. We are charismatics only with the seatbelt. And our seatbelt is the word of God. And so a word of tongues or a word of prophecy must be done in a biblical fashion. But here's my concern is that people throw the baby out with the bathwater on that one. The Holy Spirit stuff, that's crazy. All those crazy churches doing all that crazy stuff. Be careful to not throw out the baby with the bathwater. I don't want to be God's chosen frozen where we don't allow the Holy Spirit to move in us and through us to give a word of prophecy, to speak a word of tongues through you personally in the personal private use of tongues or even in the corporate body use of tongues. And before you jump up and do that tonight, I believe that it's all to be done decently and in order. There's a time and a place where tongues can be expressed. And read 1 Corinthians 14. It tells the exact rules and parameters that if a word of tongue is spoken, then a word of interpretation is to follow thereafter. It's very clear. It's real easy if you just kind of read 1 Corinthians 14, but it's amazing how wrong we get it. And because it's become such a weird thing, people just throw it out altogether. Don't do that. Brett, I want to be filled with the Spirit and have the Lord move through me in various things. Read 1 Corinthians 12. There's great manifestations of the Holy Spirit that can move through your life. And how do you get the Holy Spirit? It's simple. Luke's gospel, Jesus said, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So all you got to do is just ask and say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And will you manifest yourself through my life in your time, in your way? Well, Brad, I'm really afraid because what if I pray for this filling of the Spirit and I'm at work at Intel and all of a sudden I jump up and start speaking in tongues? Blah, 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 blah. Fear not. Because the Bible says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, as you're ministering in the Holy Spirit, it's not something you can't control. It's something that you can, wait and be patient and let the Spirit move in a timely, orderly, and decent fashion. That end of that chapter says, let all things be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the very last verse. And the Baptists say, decently in order. The Pentecostals say, let all things be done. But I think there's a great mix of both. Let all things be done decently and in order as the Holy Spirit will move. So that's the difference between New Testament prophecy and Old Testament prophets. There's a big difference. One is a manifestation in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit moving through his people. No one claims they're a prophet. We just have a word of prophecy come through our lives. The prophets of the Old Testament were done with Jesus and John the Baptist. Are you with me on that? Okay, well, that's it. Let's pack it up for tonight. We'll pick it up in chapter 19 next week. Lord, we thank you again for your word and these reminders. I pray that everyone in this room would be filled with your Spirit. Lord, you manifest yourself so beautifully through the congregation when it's done rightly. And we really are in danger, I think, of quenching the Spirit, not allowing your Spirit to move in and through the church. But I pray that you would do that work and that we'd find ourselves being sensitive to your Spirit when we talk to people. I pray that we would have a word of prophecy, of edification, exhortation, or comfort for those that we meet up with and talk to. I pray, Lord, that there would be gifts of healing given out through your Spirit to the congregation and all the other manifestations, Lord. Just pray that those things would be clear, even the blessings of having a discernment, knowing what's right and what's of you and what's wrong. All these things we desire, and I pray that your will would be worked out in us. I pray that we'd stay away from worldliness, that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness, Lord. Forgive us where our eyes have grown accustomed to the dark, where we've been calloused and our conscience has become seared as with a hot iron. Lord, I pray that you'd unsear us, resensitize us to the things that are pleasing to you and that we'd know the things that are an abomination to you. So bless these, your people, for the time they put in tonight. I pray that good fruit would come from this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.